You turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we should always have in mind these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Everything written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And what Paul is telling us there is that God's Word, applied to our lives by God's Spirit, is God's principal means for shaping and directing and equipping and sanctifying our lives for His glory. And this is why, when we read passages like Genesis 40, and as we're doing through the life of Joseph, we need always to keep before us that great foundational truth, that here we are encountering God's principal means for shaping, directing, equipping, and sanctifying our lives. He does it not simply through the precepts and principles of the apostolic letters, or through the great prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He does it very humanly and in a very earthly way through the life histories of men and women of faith, that we might understand the texture of the life of faith, as well as the parameters and doctrinal character of the life of faith. The life of faith, the believing life, has a texture to it. And that texture is the texture of weak, frail, vulnerable, yet sinful humanity. And as we read through the lives of God's servants, like as we're doing the life of Joseph, we see that the life of faith, while capable of reaching great heights, is also capable of sinking to great depths. It's a life that knows not only the triumphs of God's goodness, but that knows something of the pain and the suffering of living out a believing life in a fallen, sinful world. Now, we saw last Sunday morning how Joseph had been unjustly accused by this bored housewife, and through her wicked lies, Joseph is consigned to a dungeon. But as we saw at the end of verse 23 of chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. As Hannah was reminding us, the Lord never leaves His people. He is always bound in covenant love and loyalty to His children. And the Lord was with Joseph. It may not have seemed as though He was. It may not have appeared as though He was. But He was with His servant. He had promised to be so. And Joseph was given little indications, little intimations, to encourage him to believe and to not lose heart. And it's like that with all of us, I'm sure. We need those little encouragements at times. They may seem like clouds the size of a man's hand. Little indications that God has not left us, that He has not abandoned us. And those little indications can be enough to keep us pressing onward, trusting and believing. Now, there are four things I want to consider with you in this chapter this morning. And the first thing I think that we are surely intended to learn from these verses, as I was saying a little to the children, is Joseph's remarkable response to his unjust imprisonment. You see, instead of complaining bitterly to God, instead of saying, God, it's not fair, look what's happened to me, Joseph quietly gets on with life. Now, Joseph knew that it wasn't fair what had happened to him. He says, for example, in verse 15 to the cupbearer, "I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. All that's happened to me has been unjust and unfair." And no doubt Joseph would have been tempted to think that God had abandoned him and left him and given up on him. I'm sure we are not to think for one moment that the devil was a passive bystander in this experience. And I've little doubt that Joseph on occasions would have been tempted, as the psalmist was tempted in Psalm 73, you may remember, to say, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. What's the point of being godly in a godless world?" The psalmist is saying, "What's the point of living righteously in an unrighteous world? The wicked prosper. The godly are trampled upon. All day long," he says, "I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning." And I've little doubt he would have been tempted as day succeeds day to think, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." But if you know that 73rd Psalm, you'll know that the very next verse is wonderfully reassuring. The psalmist said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I would have betrayed the fact that I belong to the company of the living God. I will not bring dishonor to the church of my God by behaving like this." And what we see here in Joseph is a man who is refusing to think ill of God, even though all his circumstances are against him. And his reaction to this unjust, unfair treatment is surely an old covenant echo of the reaction of our Lord Jesus Christ to unjust, unfair treatment. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, "To this you Christians were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." And here is the example, "that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And there is the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he was maligned and unfairly and unjustly and unrighteously ill-treated, what did he do? Did he complain to God? He rather humbled himself under the mighty hand of his Father. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, unlike our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfections, Joseph was a man of like passions, such as we are. There would have been struggles. We're not to think, as the narrative proceeds, that he is some kind of believer immune from the pains and the struggles of the life of faith. But in the midst of it all, he kept his heart centered in God. And I think it's worth just pausing to reflect again on what we were saying to the children earlier. What was it that enabled Joseph to react in such a Christ-like way to this ill treatment? What enabled him not to lose heart, not to give up? It was that he was absolutely persuaded that God was good. That God was good. And folk no doubt would say to him, "Joseph, how can you believe that? Look at your circumstances." And Joseph would say, "I've little doubt. I live by faith and not by sight." That's the great character of the believing life. We live, says Paul, by faith and not by sight. Meaning by that, we live our lives on the basis of the promises and the revealed character of God. Not on the basis of what our eyes can perceive and our emotions can understand. We live by faith and not by sight. But then secondly, he believed, as we will later see, that God was absolutely sovereign. Now Joseph's whole life shouted this out. Later he would crystallize it in those memorable words in chapter 50. You meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. But what I think we need to understand, this is important in Reform circles, that the sovereignty of God wasn't simply a theological proposition that Joseph confessed. Oh, he did do that, of course he did. It was a soul-refreshing, mind-calming, hope-inspiring truth to live by. It wasn't a doctrine that he ticked in the theological box. Now, he did do that. We're called to confess God as he is. But for Joseph and for the believer, the sovereignty of God is a soul-refreshing truth. It's a mind-calming truth. It's a hope-inspiring truth. It tells us that come what may, my God will pursue his purposes, and none can thwart them. None can thwart them. And I think it's therefore good for us oftentimes to ask ourselves that when great disappointments overtake us, as they will do and must do in this life, and when we experience blasted hopes or unexpected tragedy, how will we cope? How will we rise above the icy blasts? God's fatherly sovereignty to his people in Christ is the great underpinning of our life. Now, I'm sure I've told you of this. You can bear with me. Those of you who haven't heard it might benefit from it. I was in Brazil a few years ago, speaking at a conference, and met a very remarkable family. They'd come in 1960 to Brazil as agricultural missionaries to work in the upper reaches of the Amazon, the Davis family. Shortly after arriving, the father and two of the sons were murdered by bandits because they wouldn't pay protection money. That left the wife, three children, two boys and a girl. They believed that God had called them to the Amazon, so they stayed there. The two boys subsequently had 10 children each, a girl, only son. They're quite a clan. They've lived there and they're quite remarkable there. They speak Portuguese fluently, obviously. They're like natives and yet they speak with a Louisiana drawl. And I met with them at this conference and had wonderful fellowship with them, spent much time talking with them. And when I returned home, shortly after the conference, I received a phone call to tell me that one of the family, Jim, age 23, had been killed tragically in a road accident, leaving a wife of 15 months, I think, and a little baby of 2 months. And I resolved to try and phone the family and manage, in God's goodness, to get through by field telephone up to the Amazon. And Jim's mother, Marky, who was married to one of the Davis boys who survived in those early days, she answered the phone. And I didn't quite know what to say, and I simply said, Marky, I just wanted to let you know that we send our love and the assurance of our prayers. Your hearts must be breaking. And she said, yes, she said, we're quite devastated. But then she said this, our pastor has come by. He was a Presbyterian minister, Brazilian. He lived many miles away. She said, our pastor has come by. And he's been reading to us from the works of Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 17th century Dutchman, on predestination. And God has poured his comfort into our souls. I didn't know what to say. I listened to her with tears. I thought, what an amazing thing that in the upper reaches of the Amazon, that as a family having read to them out of the works of Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 17th century Dutchman, on the sovereign predestination of God and its bringing comfort to their soul, as they cope with the tragedy of the loss of their son. That's what I'm saying here, is what we need to realize as the Lord reveals to us his unconditional sovereignty. It is that we might, yes, be humbled and glory in him, but also that we might be refreshed and calmed and inspired. Because how you and I react to dashed hopes and to unexpected, sore and dark providences will tellingly reveal the quality and the character of the faith we have. We never know the quality and character of our faith until we're put in the crucible of affliction. We never know. That's why those of you who have had any contact with Forbes and Allison these past weeks will just be so humbled to speak with them and to see how God has given them just such grace to cope with Forbes's cancer, and here they are, not even married a year, and coping with this icy blast, this sore, dark providence. And yet, it is the crucible of affliction that is the great revealer of the quality and character of our faith. Joseph refuses to gripe against God. He rather humbles himself under the mighty, sovereign, and inscrutable hand of a gracious and merciful Father. But the second thing we should notice, I think, from these verses is that God's ways are often painfully slow, at least from our side. Look at how the narrative develops. Verse 1, some time later, Joseph's been put in prison. And it's some time later. And again in verse 4, after they'd been in custody for some time. And the first verse of chapter 41, when 2 full years had passed. The time is passing. And God's ways, surely to Joseph, must have seemed painfully slow. He had had these dreams of eminence. When will they ever be fulfilled? And surely it's righteous to ask the question, why is Joseph being allowed by God to linger in this prison? Could God not have delivered him in a moment? In an instant. And had God not purposed to deliver him? Indeed he had. Well, why does he not do so? Why is he left to languish in a dungeon? I think perhaps there are two answers to that question. The first is that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, says Isaiah. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There are times when we have to simply bow our heads and say, it is the Lord. We don't know. He has purposes that we cannot fathom. We see through a glass darkly. And there are times all we can do is bow before that nail-pierced hand of the Saviour that speaks to us of the grace and the loving kindness of God to a world of judgment-deserving sinners and say with Job, it is the Lord. But I think there's a second thing that we surely can say as we read and compare Scripture with Scripture. And it's this, was God perhaps teaching Joseph lessons that he could only teach him in a prison? Lessons of patience and faith that could only be learned where he was. Now, I don't know. But maybe there are times when God's ways seem exceeding slow to us, painfully slow. We say, Lord, why do you tarry? Why do you tarry? And it may be God is saying, because I have work to do in you that yet needs to be done It's hard to wait, isn't it? We're not creatures who enjoy the discipline of waiting. It's hard to wait. We're impatient creatures. But you see, if I can put it like this, God is never in a hurry. Now, He is above and beyond time, but He works in time. But He's never in a hurry. And at times we want to say, Lord, do something. Do something. And we need to remember the words of our Lord Jesus. My Father is always at work. God is always doing something. He's never not doing nothing. He's always doing something. He is always engaging in fulfilling His purposes. And that's why waiting patiently for God is a prized spiritual grace. Waiting patiently. Waiting time is not wasted time. It may appear so to us. But God works according to His own timetable. The hymn writer puts it like this, the slow watches of the night not less to God belong. Are you waiting for something to happen? Are you waiting for someone to happen? And you're saying, Lord, what's taking you so long? What's taking you so long? Wait thou His time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. His timing is always perfect. The slow watches of the night not less to God belong. Hold fast to His goodness and allow the discipline of waiting to strengthen your faith, to deepen your trust, to increase your patience. But then thirdly, notice the way Joseph reacted to the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. For this is much, I think, to teach us. Joseph sees, you'll notice, that they are dejected, verse 6, and he asks them why. They tell them, we both had dreams. There's no one to interpret them. And then Joseph responds as he does. Now, Joseph could well have been tempted to say to these men, dreams, don't talk to me about dreams. I've had my fill of them. Dreams, they'll only bring you misery. Forget about them. If I told you about my dreams, your hair would stand on end. Look where my dreams have brought me. But look how Joseph reacts. In verse 8, they say, with the dreams, there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph says, first thing he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Do you see what he's doing here? His first concern is to bring God into the picture. His first concern is to testify to the truth of the living God, the God of the Hebrews, the God who has entered into covenant with His people. That's what He's doing. Do not interpretations belong to God? Far from being aggrieved and bitter with God, Joseph here is taking the opportunity to bear witness to Him. And right at the outset, and I'm sure this is how we are to understand the passage, right at the outset, he's saying, may glory be brought to God to whom alone it belongs. You get the same thing in the next chapter, in verse 16. With regard to Pharaoh's dream, I cannot interpret it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Now here is a man who is desperate to be released from prison, and yet he is giving the glory to God. It's not me, Pharaoh, it's God. Reminds you, doesn't it, of how Daniel would later behave regarding the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will come to pass. Here is a man then, he's in prison. And yet his great concern is to point away from himself to God. And surely that is the one great quality, the one great grace that enables God, if I can put it so, to use us in his service and for his glory. It's the one thing he looks for in lives that he can use. It's this that makes us useful to God, that we do not live unto ourselves but unto him. Interpretations, he says, belong to God. This is what will make your life in any way useful to God and make my life useful in any way. That there is at the core of our being this pulse beat that regulates our lives. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let them increase, let me decrease. Let him have all the praise, for he is worthy of it. That is to be the pulse beat of the believer's life. Glory to God, glory to God. For in his glory lies our blessedness. And so God used Joseph in a prison. You see, wherever we are, I don't mean to overly spiritualize the text, but wherever we are, we have the opportunity to bear witness to the Saviour, whether in some exalted boardroom or in some dungeon. We have, by the grace of God, the opportunity to testify to our Saviour, however straitened our circumstances. And Joseph grasped the opportunity. Maybe we could ask ourselves this morning, let me ask you as you would ask me, do you seize the opportunities? To my shame, I don't. To my shame, I don't. Are we learning to seize the opportunities as the Lord brings them and testifying to Jesus Christ? Not just speaking for Christ, although please God, we would have greater boldness to do that, but living for him. Living uprightly as men and women of integrity. I once came across these words, and I'm not quite sure who wrote them. They may have been written by Frederick William Faber. Kindness has convicted more sinners than either zeal, eloquence, or learning. When I first read that, I thought, that can't be right. That can't be right. I've little doubt it's right. Kindness has convicted more sinners than either zeal, eloquence, or learning. Here is a man who reacted to his circumstances, who seized the opportunity to point away from himself to the Lord. Is that a desire in our hearts? But then finally, notice we see here that believers are not immune from crushing disappointments. Joseph must have been anticipating release. He tells these men the meaning of their dreams. His interpretation comes to pass. He said already in verse 14, if I can read it without my glasses, he says to the cupbearer, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. Get me out of here, he's saying. And one can, in some measure perhaps, understand the anguish of his heart. He sees the opportunity God's brought to him in his providence. Get me out of here. Then verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Just think what it must have been like for Joseph. At long last, after some time, the opportunity has come. The opportunity for release has arrived. And the chief cupbearer forgot him. It must have been so crushing for Joseph. You know, you build your hopes up, don't you? And then
just to have them crumble before your eyes must have been absolutely devastating to the man. And here he is once again, let down, forgotten, his hopes dashed. You know, the proverb, hope deferred, makes the heart sick. What a crushing experience. And yet, surely, we are to learn from this that it is part of the normal Christian life for believers to experience crushing disappointments. We're not immune from that. In fact, being believing men and women, if we are believers in Jesus Christ this morning, we expose ourselves the more to crushing disappointments because our expectations are all the more heightened at times. And we shouldn't think that Joseph could take all these crushing blows with a cheerful, inane smile. He was a man of like passions, such as we are. Do you know these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1? He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts," he says, "we felt the sentence of death." And in chapter 7, he says, "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed on every side, conflicts on the outside, fears within. We were downcast," he goes on to say. The believer in Christ suffers this side of glory, crushing disappointments. The disappointments of unfulfilled expectations, of unfulfilled hopes and longings, of indwelling sin that troubles us and humbles us. And the chief cupbearer forgot Joseph. It must have been devastating as Joseph waited, as the hours passed, as the days passed, and as it slowly dawned upon Joseph, "He's forgotten me. He's not going to come back and release me." But did you hear Hannah's reply to my question? God said he'd be with Joseph always. And God says to his people in Isaiah, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." What are we to do when we walk in darkness and have no light? Well, in Isaiah 50, we're told what to do. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." That's what the Christian does when the darkness comes. When we have no light, when all around our soul gives way, we trust in the name of the Lord, who is our God in Jesus Christ. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all the examples of faith in the darkness. When the darkness engulfed him, when the darkness consumed his soul, he could yet say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" engulfed in darkness, but the personal pronoun never failed him. My God. My God. Here we see through a glass darkly, and at times so darkly as to almost see nothing. But there is a Saviour who knows that experience, who has been there, and in darkness that we will never fathom, held fast and was obedient unto death, and thereby won life for his people. Do you see how realistically the Bible sets before us the life of faith? How honestly God says, here is what it may mean for you. It may be that some of us will have, by and large, an untroubled route to glory. Others of us may have that way strewn with darkness and difficulties and dangers and disappointments. But what great things God is always about in that, preparing us, purifying us, sanctifying us, fitting us for glory. Here we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And so the hymn writer says, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavours. So now, to work, to watch, to war. But then, to rest forever. And such is the blessed hope of the people of God in Jesus Christ.